Chapter 6 The Hidden God and the Christian. God hid his glory in the Christ who lay in the lowly manger. He hid it in the Christ who suffered on the cross. He only reveals himself and gives himself in the Christ whose glory is hidden. And it is in the giving of the Christ with hidden glory that he saves us. It all happens by means of the gospel in the lowly word and in the lowly sacraments. When the hidden God reveals himself to us in the gospel, he gives himself by means of the gospel. And where God gives himself to us, he also gives his glory, the glory that is still hidden under the cross. The glory of the Christian is just as real as the glory of Christ, and just as hidden. Think for a moment again of the sharp contrast in Christ, the contrast between what is and what is seen. From the moment of his conception, Christ is the God-man, almighty, all-knowing, present everywhere, without any limits imposed on him by time or space. But he hides all of that in a body that looks so ordinary, so limited, capable even of death. What then of the Christian? What is real but hidden, and what is seen? The list of things real but hidden is a long and mind-boggling one. But so deeply are the real things hidden that we are often unaware of them and never appropriately grateful for them or joyful in their possession. And why is that? It is precisely because they are hidden, hidden in weakness and lowliness under the cross. When we look at Christ, we see the cross. His glory is hidden. When we look at ourselves, we see the cross. The glory is hidden. In this chapter, we will examine the realities and the cross that hides them. Consider first the reality. We can begin where St. Paul begins in most of his epistles. How does he address those to whom he is writing? He starts out with words like these, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints," Romans 1:7. "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy," 1 Corinthians 1:2. "To the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia," 2 Corinthians 1:1. "To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus," Ephesians 1:1. "To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi," Philippians 1:1. "To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae," Colossians 1:1. "To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," 1 Thessalonians 1:1. What is the one great reality that ties all of these addresses together? It is this fundamental reality that he is writing to saints. That is what the believers are, saints. They are holy people. The root meaning of the word saint is holy. Saints are holy ones. Their sins have been forgiven so that from God's standpoint they are perfect because of Christ and the forgiveness he has given them in the gospel, given them by faith. By baptism they have been washed clean, Romans 6, 1-4, Ephesians 5, 25-27, and elsewhere. So that in his eyes each believer is spotless, blameless, clothed with the righteousness of Christ himself, buried with him, risen with him. For Christ's sake, each one is God's dearly loved child, an heir and joint heir with Christ of eternal life and blessedness. Yes, even now, Christ rules all things in heaven and on earth for their benefit. As far as God is concerned, each and every one of the elect already lives forever, and rules with Christ in heavenly places. for Christ has not abandoned his church. Where the head is, there the body must be. He lives, he reigns, and he does it all for the benefit of the saints who are washed clean in his blood. Ephesians 1, and especially also Ephesians 2, 6, and 7, Romans 8, 37 to 39. That is the reality. That is how God sees us. That is how things actually are with us. The reality of our status as saints and children of God has, or should have, profound implications for our lives here on earth. First of all, it should have profound implications for how we think about ourselves as individuals. Whether young or old, rich or poor, healthy and active, or sick and bedridden, no Christian has a reason to be arrogant and self-righteous. How can we possibly be arrogant and self-righteous when we see ourselves as God sees us, when we recognize that reality? That we are saints, holy people, is entirely His gift in Christ, given us by faith through the Word and the sacraments. St. Paul reminds us that there is no room for boasting when everything that we are and have and hope to be for time and for eternity is a gracious gift of a gracious God, purchased by the blood of Christ alone. Romans 3:27, 1 Corinthians 1:26-31, and note also 1 Peter 4:10-11. And except for those who are diagnosed as clinically depressed as the result of some imbalance in the chemistry of their bodies that affects the balance of their minds, we likewise have no reason to be depressed or despairing. We are saints, children of God, heirs of eternal life, those for whose benefit Christ rules over all things. That is the reality. What is there to be depressed about? Our experience, our reason, our emotions may have only the slightest grasp of this reality, may at times have difficulty in perceiving it at all. But God does not lie. Seen or not, understood or not, felt or not, our only real problems have all been solved for us. Sin is forgiven. Death is swallowed up in victory. Hell is vanquished. So again, what is there to be depressed about? Any other problems, whether the result of my own sins or the sins of someone else, will in due course also be solved for my benefit and Christ's glory. That's His promise in Romans 8, in Matthew 28:18-20, in John 14:15. And as for despair over past sins, what possible reason could there be for that? All of our sins were paid for on Good Friday and washed away in baptism. Or do we really want to imagine that our sin could be greater than Christ and His merit? Far be it from anyone to think so foolishly. Far be it from anyone to think so ungratefully. If Christ conquered death and the devil, and He did, then when He tells me that He triumphed even over my sin, I will simply trust Him and His word and be most grateful that God never lies. Instead of arrogance or self-righteousness, instead of depression or despair, the Christian has reason to rejoice beyond all measure because of the reality of his status. The Christian is a saint and child of God, a brother or sister of Christ, and an heir of everlasting life. That a Christian would think of his life as meaningless or insignificant or in any way trivial is ruled out by the status that Christ won and that the Holy Spirit gives in word and sacraments. It cannot be emphasized too strongly. That status is the reality. It is not a status yet to be earned or achieved. It is not a status that is merely potential, a possibility only gained by the best of us and not real until we get to heaven. No, it is ours by faith in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. It is ours right now. That reality has implications as well for our attitude toward and our lives with one another. For what is real in my status is just as real in fellow believers. Even though I am not able to see the faith of others, to see therefore their sainthood perfectly, I can hear their confession of faith, and I take them at their word. If they are not living in open sin and defending their sin, I look at my fellow confessing Christians the way that God looks at all of his believers. And then, what kind of a relationship will we have with one another? We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are one in him, since Christ lives in each of us, lives in each not as a percentage or a fragment, but wholly and entirely. You are one for whom Christ died and rose again, and so am I. For you, no less than for me, he rules all things in heaven and on earth. If I can just keep that reality in mind, what respect, what dignity, what honor you have in my eyes. To use you or take advantage of you for my own ends should never even occur to me. I wouldn't dream of hurting or harming you. I cannot imagine speaking ill of you or insulting you. My fondest ambition is only this, to love and serve you. For in loving and serving you, I love and serve Christ who lives in you. Matthew 25:40. If you are sad or depressed, I want to cheer you up by reminding you of the reality of your status and of the reality of my love for you and my eagerness to serve you. If you are in need, it is an honor for me to be able to help you in any way that I can. For in helping you, I come as close as I can to giving the infant Jesus a blanket against the cold Judean night. In serving you, I wipe his tortured brow on his way to the cross. Even if you are in error, have fallen into sin, or even into self-righteousness, I can only ache until I have done all that I can to call you back to the love and grace and mercy of Christ. And what of those who are not in the household of faith? They too have a real status in the eyes of God. They are lost. They are condemned. They are damned. They are heirs of death and hell. That is the tragic reality because of their rejection of his grace, his Christ, his cross. But at the same time, God loves them. At the same time, it is also true that Christ died for them. Since I know both realities, I live in a constant awareness of their need and the possibility that I could help them in that need. I can be a mirror of the love of Christ, with the prayer that they may be drawn to his word by what they see in me, Matthew 5:13-16, Galatians 6:1-10. I can look for opportunities to share the good news of salvation with them, so that the Holy Spirit will have the opportunity to work in them as he has worked in me. I may not be able to do that as often as I would like. I may be successful or may not be. I may not be bold enough or perceptive enough or sharp enough to say all that I know or would like to say. I may at times be capable of nothing else than to be like Philip, when he began to share the Savior with Nathanael. Philip merely said, "Come and see," John 1:46. Be that as it may, the reality of my status as a redeemed saint and child of God shapes my life with them, my awareness of the reality of their desperate need shapes my ultimate goal in life with them. The bottom line of these realities is that as a Christian, my goal is to present my whole life to God as a living sacrifice, confident of his mercy and grace, joyful in service to him and to my neighbor. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, Philippians 4:4-7. My heart rejoices, and my life reflects that joy. Greed is a stranger, for how can one who possesses everything be greedy for anything? Plotting revenge against someone who hurt me does not come to mind. For how can one whose brother Christ rules the world be bothered with petty revenge? Fear finds no home in my heart, for God has given me heaven in Christ and governs all things to bring me to that blood-bought goal. Petty backbiting and gossip never find a launching pad on my tongue, for that is the tongue I use to praise God and share his salvation. Far be it from me that I should use it for malice and wickedness. James 3:9-12. What glorious realities! They are just as real as is the glory of Christ in eternity, and as real as his glory was even when hidden in the lowliness of the manger and the shame of the cross. But there it is, there it comes again. As Christ's glory is hidden in lowliness and on the cross, so too this glory of the Christian, real as it is, remains hidden in lowliness and under the cross. And that is how God has arranged and willed it. St. Paul gives us an excellent example of both the glory and its hiddenness in the Corinthian epistles. At the same time, he shows us the why of that hiddenness. The Corinthian Christians did not appreciate the hiddenness of God, the hiddenness of his glory under the lowly cross. They wanted glory, glory that could be seen and experienced and felt outwardly. Looking for an outwardly glorious gospel, many of them had begun to look down on Paul, such a lowly-looking apostle. They wanted a glorious apostle. He seemed too weak, too frail, too limited to be worthy of much attention. They would have preferred someone more impressive in appearance or in his presentation of the gospel. Paul answers them with the message that the glory of God is hidden, hidden not only in Christ on the cross, but hidden as well in the lowliness of the church under the cross. It is hidden in the lowliness of its messengers, and then in the lowliness of its members. Read the Corinthian epistles. Paul says it in a dozen different ways. He reminds them and us that the message on the surface is foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1, and that human wisdom can do nothing but laugh at it. For how could God become a man and then suffer and die on a cross? How could there be anything there but weakness? The preaching of salvation by faith in the crucified would seem to be nonsense. Nevertheless, that is the only preaching which has the power of God to save. Still on their best day, the divinely called messengers carry the glory and the power and the salvation of the gospel in themselves as in frail, breakable, inherently weak and worthless clay jars. 2 Corinthians 4. All of their worth is hidden within. All of their glory and the salvation they bring are likewise hidden within, and under that weakness, that frailty, that outward appearance of worthlessness. What of those to whom the foolishness of the cross is preached? What do they have but sin and shame before they hear it? They know nothing of salvation apart from that message and the Spirit who makes it wisdom and salvation in the hearer, 1 Corinthians 2. But even after they hear and receive the message and its benefit, there remains an enormous gulf fixed between their confession of faith and their life of faith. There remains so much weakness and frailty on every side in even the best of saints. Because the glory both of God and of his church is hidden, whatever looks splendid on the outside, so holy and so godlike, should make me at once suspicious. Luther has a recurring theme in the Heidelberg Disputation, as we have already noted. The splendor of the papacy, of monks and nuns, the glory of Rome, it all looks so holy on the outside. The great monasteries and convents dedicated to the saints and martyrs all seem to say that's where God is, where God is to be found. But it is all devilish, a lie, deception, when seen as man's merit before God, as the proof that the doctrine is sound because the life looks so holy on the outside. Luther said the same thing about the Schwärmer, the Rattengeister. They were the fanatics of his day who despised the written word of God in favor of their own dreams and their supposed direct pipeline to the Holy Spirit through their meditations and prayers. They were all emotion. They were all enthusiasm. But people like that sort of thing. It looks so holy. It looks so spirit-filled. But the emotions and the enthusiasm took the place of love for the written word. It put man instead of Christ again at the center, just as much as man was at the center in the papacy. In fact, Luther said that the Pope is the worst Schwärmer of all, since he claims to have all truth hidden within the shrine of his own heart. For those whose German may be a bit rusty, a Schwärmer is someone who is all emotion, all enthusiasm, but with little substance underneath. The word comes from the verb Schwärmen, which is the buzzing of bees in a swarm, who seem to have nothing but energy and enthusiasm, with no goal or direction. The Rattengeister were people with a mob spirit, with emotions whipped into a frenzy, driven even to violence, without any sense or reason, because they imagined that the spirit was moving them. Whether Luther was speaking of the papacy, or of the Rattengeister self-appointed new prophets, he said that they all had this in common. On the outside, they all seemed so holy, so filled with the Spirit, so godly. But they also had this in common. They shunned the cross in favor of glory on the outside. They were not as interested in Christ's work for us as they were in their own work for Christ. And so with zeal and a sincerity separated from the cross, they denied the heart and core of the gospel. They brought people to trust in their own works, in their own holiness, yes, in the apparent glory accomplished by the fallen self. Indeed, over them should fall the condemnation voiced by St. Paul in Galatians 1:8. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." But why does it have to be that God's glory is hidden under weakness and lowliness under the cross? Why does it have to be that way, not only for Christ, but also for the church, for each and every Christian? Paul uses himself as an example in his epistles. He shows us the point with special brilliance in 2 Corinthians 10-12. There he contrasts most sharply the hidden reality with what is seen. What was the reality for Paul? He was an apostle, chosen by Christ, the risen Lord. He was given the gospel message that had worked powerfully in thousands who came to faith through his preaching and teaching. He was, and he knew it, an especially chosen vessel of God's grace and mercy to a fallen world. He was taught by the risen Christ himself, Galatians 1:12. Even this blessing he had, that he was caught up into heaven while still alive here on earth, 2 Corinthians 12:1-4. Could a man have greater honor than the honor Paul had? But with all that honor and glory, there was also a potential problem. What if the glory got so stuck in Paul's head that he would become proud? What if he started to think that the gifts and glory were received not just for his comfort in all his troubles and for service, but rather they were proofs of his own personal superiority. Yes, and what if he was blessed outwardly with such eloquence, such worldly wisdom, such charm and personal appeal, that people came to the gospel because Paul himself seemed so great? What then? Where would be the glory of God? Where would be the praise of Christ? Where would be the power, the miraculous power of the gospel to create faith, if faith seems so reasonable and its preacher so irresistible? Precisely to thwart such temptations and devilish possibilities, Paul received as a gift of grace a thorn in the flesh to torment him, 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. As already noted in chapter 2, we do not know and do not need to know what the thorn was. The point is that it was a constant and painful reminder to Paul that all glory belongs to God and none to Paul. It was a constant and painful reminder that every success was the success of the gospel, not of Paul personally. It was a constant and effective tool to beat back the sinful flesh that always wants outward glory and always wants to take credit for anything positive and wants nothing more than to delight in self alone. But it was also for the benefit of the Corinthians that Paul's cross, his weakness and lowliness, should be seen. In that, Paul was an imitator of Christ, whose weakness was on display for all to see, but whose glory was hidden on the cross. Moreover, since Paul's weakness was so obvious, no one would be able to say that the faith of the Corinthians was the logical result of so powerful, so effective, so charming and personable a preacher as Paul. No, their faith could only have been the result of the message of Christ crucified. To Christ and to his word alone belongs the glory. None of it belongs to man, not to the pastor, not even to the apostle. None of it belongs to the one who believes it either. It is all the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the lowly word, the word of the crucified. It is a word proclaimed by frail and altogether unspectacular men. It is a word received and believed by fallen and often broken vessels of clay. Thus in grace, in love, in mercy, Christ hides his glory in the church, hides it under weakness and lowliness in both the preacher and the hearer, hides it under the cross. For were it otherwise, the sinful flesh would take advantage and boast. The flesh would have reason to think that it could trust in self, and it would go right back to the worship of self. So on every hand, on every side, what do we see? The saints have flaws and faults all their own. They have fears and doubts not yet overcome by the gospel. They have temptations and sins that torment them and pose an obstacle and a stumbling block both to themselves and to those who expect Christians to be better than they are. It's all cross. It's all weakness. It's all glory that is hidden, as was the glory of Christ in the manger and the glory of Christ on Good Friday. So the two realities exist side by side. On the one hand, there is the glory that we are already children of God, heirs with Christ, saints. On the other hand, that reality is hidden under weakness and frailty, under the cross that is both in us and all around us. Constant temptations and the recurring temptations obscure and blot out the halo around my head. The sins and failings of the saints around me hide from my eyes their glory as forgiven heirs of eternal light and life. We prove our own weaknesses by making comparisons. It's all too tempting for me to focus on the failings of those around me. My own flesh does not want to deny self, and it certainly does not want to deny self in favor of the likes of those fallen brothers and sisters around me. If I focus only on what I see, I can even convince myself that I am better than they are. And since I am better and more saint-like than they, it makes all the sense in the world that they should serve me, little or no sense that I should serve them. Once I have convinced myself that I am really better than they are, it is only a short step away to convince myself as well that my sins need no repentance. And since my sins are not all that bad anyway, why even struggle against them? After all, I'm a saint underneath. I have the pure gospel. Let those whose failings and sins are so obviously great repent and struggle. That's not something I need to bother with, at least not now. The great Lutheran theologian C.F.W. Walther makes the point with his own special eloquence. He says, "Indeed, the more purely and correctly and richly the gospel of Christ and his grace is preached, so much the more secure, careless, and bold do many become in their sin. Either they think that they could still stand in grace with all the sins that still rule over them, since they still believe in Christ, or they think that when death one day will knock on the door, then they will want to sigh quickly for grace, and then God will certainly receive them to grace as he received the thief on the cross." That from Walther's sermon for the ninth Sunday after Trinity on the text 1 Corinthians 10, 6-13. Such thoughts surely are not strangers to any Christian. Their very presence should be all the evidence we need that we are still a long way from a perfect self-denial. They likewise prove that our only real need is the constant and desperate need for the gospel of mercy and grace in Christ. There can be no doubt about it. The reality is hidden very deeply, indeed. The reality that we are saints, joint heirs with Christ, dear children of the holy God who has made us holy by his blood. But what is seen and all too apparent is weakness and sin, failure and struggle, in a word, the cross. So apparent, so glaring is the cross, that the glory hidden deep inside may easily be forgotten. And that can be a problem. For when the glory hidden within is forgotten, the purposes of the cross will likewise be lost. There has to be a balance between the two, the hidden glory and the obvious cross. God uses the two realities, that of hidden glory and that of evident and obvious weakness, to accomplish his purposes with us and in us. In his word, he reminds us repeatedly of the reality of our glorious status. For the constant reminder of our status keeps us from despair. That status of children, of heirs, of saints, is sure and certain since Christ alone has won it for us. But were we to focus only on that status, we could fall prey to pride. And so the obvious weakness that we see and feel, our temptations, our recurring guilt, even our doubts, are set on the other side. They help us to do battle against pride and arrogance. They drive us again and again to our knees. They cause us day after day to utter the sigh of, "Lord, have mercy." Luther summed up that balance between our status as saints under the cross in that single phrase, "Simul justus et peccator," at the same time saint and sinner. That is, saint, as far as God is concerned, by virtue of Christ's merit and the forgiveness given fully and freely in word and sacraments, and sinner, as far as I can see, in my daily experience, my daily struggle against the devil, the world, and my own sinful flesh, which always seem on the brink of winning the battle and driving me into despair, sin, shame, and vice. The word is the key for striking the right balance. Because of the need for this balance between the hidden glory in our status before God and the obvious cross in our daily experience, the word must be our indispensable and constant companion. For it is in the word that the reality is pressed to our bosom. It is in the word that we are assured and convinced of our blessed status. And it is in the word that the strength to triumph under the cross is given to us in rich measure. To separate ourselves from the word, therefore, is spiritual suicide. Yes, to the extent that we do not let the word be our constant companion, to that extent we forget the glory of our status. To that extent as well, we cut ourselves off from the only source of strength that we have for bearing the cross on the way that God wants us to bear it. It is not a surprise that so many fall by the wayside when their contact with the word is spotty and sporadic. That's exactly what Jesus warned would happen in the great parable of the sower and the seed in Mark 4, and in so many other parables that center on the word as the source of life in the kingdom of God. Our experience as both saints and sinners, kept alive and in the kingdom of God only through the power of the word, is the common experience of all the saint sinners who have ever gone before us. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews holds before us the example of the great saints of the Old Testament. After describing their faith in the midst of suffering in chapter 11, he writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Chapter 12, verse 1. God hid his glory in the cloud during the Exodus. He hid it in those great appearances of his at the dedication of the tabernacle and then of the temple. And he hid his glory as well in that great cloud of witnesses. Think for a moment about that great cloud, whose best exemplars the writer lists in chapter 11. Their glory is hidden as in a cloud. So often those great saints look like losers. The Bible leaves us with the record not only of their saintliness, but also of their apparent failures and the sins that showed their need for the Savior. Noah was a great saint. For 120 years, he preached God's word and did not despair, even though almost no one paid any attention to him. But Noah was a sinner, too. After God had kept his promise to save the church by sending the flood, Noah got drunk, Genesis chapter 9. Abraham was a great saint who left everything, trusting only in the promise of the Savior. He was willing even to sacrifice the Son of Promise, confident that God would raise him up again. But he was also the sinner who passed his wife off as his sister because he was afraid and did not trust the promise of God to protect him and his family. That happened twice, Genesis 12 and 20. Did he learn nothing from the first time it happened? Moses was a great saint. Trusting in the promises of God, he led his people for 40 years through the wilderness. But he was also a sinner, who in anger disobeyed the word of the Lord, and so was prevented from entering into the promised land. Numbers 20. The list goes on and on. Each one in the great cloud of witnesses is both saint and sinner. Each demonstrated his joy in the status he had with God by faith. Each showed as well how necessary it was for that status to come entirely as a gift of grace. Each lived by faith in the promise of God's word, not by the sight of his own perfection. thus each lived under the cross. They seem so often on the brink of destruction. Their glory as heirs of salvation and even ancestors of God's own Son is hidden under weakness and pain, under one calamity after another, and finally under death itself. So it remains as ever it has been. The Church in general, and even each individual Christian, often appears to be on the brink of destruction. The reality of glory is altogether hidden, and so it must be, so that Christ and His Word receive all the glory for the preservation of the Church in general and the faith of each Christian in particular. Indeed, when everything goes well for the Church, when it appears altogether glorious and appealing on the outside, it has ceased to be the Church, as Jesus reminds us in Luke 6:26. At the very least, it is on the way to corruption and decay. Look at the example of the Church after the building of Solomon's temple. Everything was so good that it became bad. Look at the Christian Church at the end of the persecutions, in the beginning of the legalization of Christianity under Constantine in the 4th century. Everything was so good that it became bad. And the point could be repeated for every age of the Church. The same sad parallel exists with individuals. When things go so very well, they are easily tempted to fall into spiritual laziness, corruption, and decay. And why is that? Why is it thus for the Church? Why is it that way for the individual? Because in our fallen state, with our still corrupted nature, we all too easily pass from grateful worshippers of the giver to idolatrous worshippers of the outward gifts and material evidence of God's kindness and generosity. It is the cross that reminds the Church collectively and each of us individually that we remain always in desperate need of mercy. It is the cross of temptation that reminds the Church collectively and each of us individually that, come what may, we have reason to rejoice and to give thanks to God for His incomparable goodness. He sends us things that make us glad instantly, and does it out of love for us. He sends us sorrow and loss, which in the moment cause tears, but that too is only and alone out of love for us, to deepen in us gratitude for and trust in the promise of the glory that is found and given only under the cross. For even the last enemy, death, has been defeated for us by His death. Even in the pain and the ugliness of dying, we remain children of God, heirs of glory with Christ. We remain saints. The Bible gives us still another good reason for why God hides His glory in us under the cross. Paul speaks about it in 2 Corinthians. The one whose life is untroubled and always free from temptation or pain may fall into the devil's trap of imagining that what he has is really His to do with just as He pleases. He will miss the point that God's blessings are given, including the blessing of the cross, so that we can be useful and of service to one another. Listen to Paul the Apostle, who had it all, but had it hidden under the cross. Listen to Paul's description of the reason behind God's gifts of both the days of gladness and the times of sadness. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-11. It is certainly clear that Paul says none of these things from some ivory tower, isolated in a cloister from any real life, from any real pain or suffering. Luke, Paul's companion, on some of his journeys, tells us in the book of Acts about many of Paul's troubles as a missionary. Paul himself tells us, too, of his physical and spiritual struggles in some detail in 2 Corinthians 7 and 11 and elsewhere in less detail. The point is that his was a hard life indeed, but he saw in all of the weakness, in all of the struggles, in all of the suffering, the kind and generous hand of the Savior, for through such experiences he learned how to comfort those who were tempted and those who were suffering. Comforting the sorrowing and encouraging the tempted was not just theory for the apostle. He knew what comforted him in his weakness and struggle, and he knew that the same would comfort and strengthen those whom he served. Yes, and he wanted them to know as well, you also suffer, not only so that you can be comforted, but so that in your turn you also may comfort and support those around you on whom the cross is pressing hard. The suffering that we experience comes from the hand of a loving God, who teaches us by it to rely on him alone for rescue. And once we have learned that, he lets us also taste his kindness and his generosity in pleasant experiences and in a measure of outward peace and prosperity. Then he takes that peace and prosperity away again and lets something come that disturbs it. And why does he do that? So that, having enjoyed his outward generosity and also having suffered from its loss, we may rely on him for our rescue and have a heart of compassion for our brothers and sisters who also suffer. God designs our loss and our rescue to form in us hearts of compassion for others who suffer. Nor is that compassion merely passive. We long both to see the sufferers rescued and to be ourselves God's instruments for their rescue. That's why we suffer under the cross. It is so that we may be first grateful for God's rescue and then eager to help those still waiting for deliverance. We hear at times of those who have made it in this life. We hear them say now that they have been so successful that they want to give something back. And in such a spirit, they may show themselves very generous indeed. But the world's idea of giving something back is a long way from the attitude that God seeks to form in us by his generosity to us. The worldling who is just giving something back usually sees his wealth and his success as his own to do with as he pleases. He may congratulate himself, and we may congratulate him too, that he is moved to be generous with a part of what he has. But look at how far that is from Paul's attitude. The whole church is under the cross. All suffer, now this one more and that one less. And when it is my turn to suffer less and to enjoy a measure of peace and prosperity, the whole reason for it is that I might praise God and be of service to those under the heavier cross of the moment. Give something back? It all belongs to God. The pleasant days and experiences and the days of loss or sorrow, it all belongs to God. And I have it all from Him on loan or as a gracious gift to be used to His glory and for my neighbor's good. We are but stewards of His manifold goodness, of His goodness in days of joy and in days of sadness, no less. Does that mean that we do not enjoy or should feel guilty if we do enjoy the success and prosperity that God may grant us? Of course not. We give thanks and praise to God for all such times, as especially the Psalms encourage us to do. For example, Psalms 103 through 108, 111, 12, and 13, 116, 17, and 18. Thus, to enjoy God's gifts is certainly a good thing. But the primary reason for such days of gladness is this, that they give yet another reason to praise and thank God for His kindness. Then they spur us on in the desire to serve God in serving those around us, especially when God's kindness is hidden under the pain of a cross. But in it all, in days that are pleasant and days that are not, the goal remains the same. Paul summed it up well when he wrote to the Church of Rome, "If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So again, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord," Romans 14:8. And again, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God," 1 Corinthians 10:31. So then, there is a grand and glorious procession under the cross. Today I am weak and poor, struggling and needy. My status as a saint and a king and a priest, one for whom Christ rules the world, is not evident. My glory is hidden under the suffering of the cross. And another comes to me, another saint, another heir with me of eternal life. He sees my pain, or I tell him of my suffering. He shares the comfort of the gospel with me. He reminds me of the glory hidden under the cross. If possible, he helps me in some tangible way. And lo and behold, the message has its divinely intended effect. My spirit revives. The circumstance may be unchanged, but encouraged by the word, strengthened by the promise of Christ's gracious presence, I get up and go on. I press forward under the cross to await relief and deliverance in this life or in the next life, if that should be the Savior's will. Tomorrow, the one who comforted and strengthened me with the message may need to be comforted and strengthened himself. And if not that one, then someone else will be weighed down under the cross. Like Paul, I will not blush to share the comfort of the Savior's promise, for I know from experience the gospel works, even though outwardly it is only words, words that at times may sound like a cliché, even sound foolish. Nevertheless, Christ accompanies His word. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit moves the heart to embrace the promise of Christ, no matter how weak that promise may seem on the surface. Ask any pastor. He will tell you how one suffering in the hospital smiled in the midst of pain and said, "Thank you, Pastor," after hearing the pastor's devotion from the Word of God. Was there any flash of light from heaven? No. Was there the whirring of angel wings in the room? No. Was there at least a little shaking of the bed to indicate the Spirit's presence? No, not that either. There was just the assurance that Jesus loved us enough to come down from heaven and die on the cross. With a love like that, so full, so perfect, so great, we can be sure that he will never forget about us or leave us. No, he will remain with us in sickness, in pain, in suffering, in death itself. Nor should we fear that our pain is a punishment for sin, though at times some of our suffering may indeed be the consequence of sin. The repentant gambler does not get his money back. The restored adulterer may have permanently lost his family. But those consequences of sin, painful and yes necessary as they may be, are not punishments for sin. All the punishment Jesus carried on the cross. It is rather the gracious hand of the Lord drawing us ever closer to himself by his word and sacraments. He lets us suffer the consequences of our sin so that we may be warned against continuing in them. He lets us experience the chastening hand so that we may treasure all the more the forgiving hand. That's what he has promised, and he would not lie to us. The words are simple but so powerful. Only one who has suffered shares them with confidence, for each such a one knows that they will bring the strength of Christ to a brother or sister under the cross. He knows that those words raise up the fallen and the crushed so that they can carry their cross until Christ is pleased to grant relief. Again, Jesus' glory is hidden under the cross. It is hidden under his cross, and it is hidden under our cross too. It is under the cross that he reveals himself in the words we share with one another. It is under the cross that we share with one another the strength that he gives there for cross-bearing. Without the cross, we would not know the blessed fellowship that comes from Christ through fellow Christians who share him with one another, prompted by comfort received and comfort now needed. So for us this side of heaven, the cross must ever be. His cross saves us. Our cross comes from his saving hand, and without it we would be lost, Romans 6. For without it, we would fall into arrogance and self-centeredness and self-righteousness, under which the hidden glory of the status of saints would drown and die. Mary put it all so beautifully in the Magnificat, Luke 1:46-55, which the Holy Spirit gave her at the time of her greatest exaltation. She was to become the Mother of God. He gave it to her at the time of her greatest humiliation. She was unmarried, poor, a peasant girl. And what does she sing? My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. In the constant changes of life, today pressed down by the cross, then crowned with rescue and even outward blessing, what else is there that is constant, and what other reason for real and lasting joy than this sublime truth that God is Savior? She goes on, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. He alone is holy. I am as lowly as can be, a sinner from conception and birth. But his holiness he has given me in the Savior's merit and in his promise. She is blessed. So are we, and for the same reason. Then she says, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Therefore, as Luther said in the Heidelberg Disputation cited earlier, I will fear him in all my works and rejoice in his alone, because it is in his works as Savior that mercy is perfect, full, and complete. She continues, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Pride puts my works alongside his, and imagines that between the two of us we accomplish something, even salvation. But it is his mighty deeds on the cross that accomplished everything. Therefore pride is chopped up in little tiny pieces and thrown like dust into the wind. Then Mary says, He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. The thrones of the proud are nothing to him, as history shows. One after another fail and fade into nothingness. Those who vainly imagine that they are lords over their own lives, he tosses into the dust. But the humble, those who under the cross despair of themselves and live alone by faith in his promise, he raises up. They are saints. They are kings and priests, for whose benefit he rules over all things. She continues, He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Therefore, I will boast that I am ever starving when it comes to righteousness, so that he may fill me up day after day with his own righteousness. Mary concludes, He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. So he keeps his word forever. He will keep his promise also to me. He kept it already on his cross. He keeps it no less in mine.